Hi, everyone, and welcome back. This is series two of Come Read With Me, with me, Rev Chris. And I have asked my good friend David Ingle, who you'll know from the first series, to carry on with the second.
It's great to be back.
We've had a load of good feedback from everyone. We've been really excited about doing another series, and we were kind of umming and ahhing which one to do, and decided to do John's Gospel.
I love it.
And as an addition to this series, I'm actually recording it. So anyone who's watching this on YouTube, hello and welcome. We're really not going to be looking at the camera. We're going to be engaging with one another. And if you are listening and you want to look on the YouTube, you can. It's just Rev Chris on YouTube. Find me somehow, the internet. And I think this is a great medium to listen to us as well, on or through the audio only. We live in a technological world, David, which I'm still getting to grips with. But we're going to do John's Gospel, and I'm excited. It is my favourite gospel.
It's my favourite as well, actually.
Is it? It's actually my favourite book out of all the Bible. Is it your favourite book?
It is my favourite book.
Okay.
This to you before, but I did once try and learn it. So I got very inspired by a guy called Brother Yun, who's a sort of Chinese church leader.
Yeah.
And he learnt Matthew's gospel within 2 months of receiving his first Bible.
Wow.
Which I thought was impressive.
Right.
And I thought, oh, well, if he can do it, I can do it.
Yeah.
And I'm just here to witness and testify that learning an entire gospel is much harder than it sounds.
Yeah, I kind of got like John 3:16 down, but that's probably...
I got a few chapters in.
Well done.
But then I realised that I'd forgotten the start.
Yeah.
I learned.
I think the first chapter, because I had to do Greek at theological college, and we knew that the Greek exam would be on either chapter one or chapter two or chapter three or something like that. And so I basically learned them because I knew I had enough Greek to
recognize
a little bit of where the passage is, and once I knew where the passage was, boom. I don't think that's cheating, but I'll leave that to your judgment, everyone.
Well, it's very useful. I mean I have to say, when I did know kind of 5 or 6 chapters of John, one of the things I realized was that there is so much in this gospel that you could ask me most theological questions and I could think of something from John 1 to 6 that was relevant to it and would give a decent answer.
Okay. I mean, you're putting yourself out there at the beginning for me to be like, right, what theological...
Well, no, but I can't remember it anymore, I'm afraid.
Fine, yeah.
But what I am saying is there's something beautiful about memorizing scripture.
Yeah.
And it's never time wasted.
Yeah, no. I wish I knew more. I wish I could pull more. And if you're praying with someone as well and they bring up a scriptural verse, I always find that really nice. Mm. As long as it's, you know, the same scriptural verse every time. But if they have you can tell if they've got quite a large catalogue of memory verses. I think God uses it powerfully. Mm. Right. I mean, let's pray. And
sounds
then
good.
Let's talk about John and then read John. All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Which is the Bible, but also your word made flesh, which we are going to read more about in John's Gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would guide David and I, that we'd really enjoy just reading your scripture and talking about it. And may our thoughts and our stories be fun, engaging, and on point. Lord, we pray that what is of you would stay and remain with people, and anything not of you would drift away. And we do pray, Lord, for everyone who's listening, wherever they are in the world. We know that it's been really exciting to see people from all over the world. So in different countries, continents, places, Lord, we pray your peace on them. We know that your Holy Spirit can work around the world. And I just pray even now that as they listen, the Spirit of God will rest upon you and bless you and give you peace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So first thing to say, let's before we start reading from John, let's talk about John. So we have four Gospels, and we have what's called the Synoptic Gospels, and John isn't part of the Synoptic Gospels. Can you explain a little bit about that? Is that all right?
Can you, yeah, absolutely. You can do it? Yeah? I mean, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as the Synoptic Gospels, and they're sort of always grouped together because there's a pretty strong evidence from the text itself that there's a relationship between them. And a relationship between them that isn't just, oh, we know the same stories, but that actually probably Matthew and Luke, when they were writing, had a copy of Mark in front of them. By contrast, John, you know, sort of textual and literary analysis sort of indicates that it's not related in that way. So
right.
John doesn't seem to have had a copy of any of the other Gospels in front of him as he was writing this. Okay. And that means that it just looks and feels a little different from them. I think he's obviously drawing on different sources. We think that John is probably the apostle, one of the 12 disciples who's called John.
The one whom Jesus loved.
Indeed. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loves, and we'll no doubt come to that when we see it later, which is one of the reasons why people think that's who it was, and also later church traditions. So he's probably drawing on his own memories.
Yeah, and what I love about John we'll get into it and we'll talk about it, but he adds these little eyewitness accounts, these beautiful little snippets where he says things like, I think we read it. He talks about, oh, it was about 4 in the afternoon. He adds stuff like that in, or later on in the gospel when a lady comes and breaks a jar of perfume, it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And he adds these little beautiful details in.
That's how I remember. I remember the smell.
Yeah, I remember the smell. I remember what time it was. And I just love that communicates, you know, 2,000 years later in a quite powerful way. And also John's gospel is represented by the eagle in terms of a pictorial thing. And this is a plug now, but my wife and I are writing a book for Tyndale, a children's book. And we talk about how the pictures of the gospels are represented by different animals.
Well, I would say to the listeners, you should really listen to it. It's brilliant.
Yeah.
I'm sure it is brilliant. I haven't read it yet because you haven't finished it, it's going to be great.
Actually finished it, but not published. Okay. Coming out in 2024. But one of the symbols for John is an eagle. And one of the reasons for that is that his vision over the gospel is amazing, in that he places Jesus in a context here and now. And he talks about the story of life, but he also brings in this attitude of this great understanding of the world and all of creation within the gospel. And we'll get into that when we read John 1. As an eagle descends from the heaven, the divinity of Christ is really portrayed as well. And I love that.
I think also it's a very theological gospel.
Yeah.
You know, the other gospels, I mean, there's a lot more theology in them than you sometimes think, but John sort of takes time to sort of comment and explain on things at times. And we often get sort of longer discourses of what Jesus has shared. So for instance, at the Last Supper, you know, we get some great stuff in the other gospels about the sort of institution of Holy Communion. But the whole of John chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17is that final discussion with the disciples. So it goes really deep. And I sometimes say it's like you read about Jesus in all of the rest of the gospels. And then in the rest of the New Testament, you read lots of discussion and explanation of the significance and what it all means. But somehow John has both. I think it's the book that has everything.
If you ever have one of those red, you know, when the words of Jesus are in red, John's gospel is full of red.
Yeah.
Like massive.
Although there's a couple of places where there's dispute between scholars as to when is it John commenting on what Jesus is saying and when is it Jesus speaking, because in Greek you don't have quotation marks in the same way as in English, so you can't definitively say sometimes.
Those scholars, eh? Those scholars. So why did he write this?
I knew you were going to ask that. And as I know you know, there's a little bit at the end of the gospel where he tells us. So he just says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you, the reader, us, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Amen.
And that there's a beautiful ambiguity there, actually. It's not clear in the Greek or the English whether he's saying that you might believe, i.e. the you is people who don't believe in Jesus at the moment, but you read this gospel and then you're like, oh my goodness, now I believe in him.
Right.
Or whether it's you do already believe in him and I'm writing this so that you are confirmed and strengthened in your belief.
Mm.
And I think it's a deliberate ambiguity. And actually, that's one of the other features of John, is that you often get things that can be read in multiple different ways.
Mm.
And it happens so often that you think John's doing it deliberately and he's trying to say both things.
Mm. But whatever he's doing, he's saying, I'm writing this to strengthen belief.
Yeah.
Whether it's a new believer or someone who does
exactly
believe.
Right. And I suppose also, and that you might have life in Jesus' name. Mm. So he doesn't just want us to read this for information.
Mm.
I think sometimes a mistake we can make when we read the Bible is that we can read it very academically.
Yes.
And not that there's anything wrong with it, reading it academically. We can read it merely academically.
Yeah,
we can
and not just, devotionally.
Yeah, we're just trying to learn about God or we're just trying to learn stuff and we want to fill our heads. But actually, I think John is saying, as you read this, I want you to encounter Jesus. And as you encounter Jesus, you know, it's eternal life transforming.
Hallelujah. Yeah, no, it's brilliant. It's beautiful. Anything else to say before we begin? Do we know any dates when it was written?
Yeah, it's a good question. And the answer is strictly no. So I don't think anybody can say definitively.
It was written here, but the idea is...
But the sort of the church traditions are that it was written by the Apostle John very late in his life.
In Patmos, little island of Patmos.
And that it was probably written around about 90 AD. So it's a long time after the other Gospels, because he's church tradition says he lived to a ripe old age and he writes this down towards the end. But there's not definitive proof of that. And there are a few outliers amongst scholars who think it was a bit earlier. We know it can't have been too much later because there's a fragment of it that exists that was written about, actually physical fragment that was written about 30 odd years after that. So.
Okay. Wow. Well, without further ado, I'm about to read John 1, but this is the Christmas bit. This is the Christmas reading. If you ever go to a classic 9 lessons in carol service, this is scene, I think, this piece of scripture, not as like pit scripture against scripture, but in my head, in my heart, I have to confess, this bit that I'm about to read is the highest for me of scripture, as in this 1 to 14. I think is the, I don't know how to say it really. It's like when it comes to the authority of scripture and how it should be honored, this for me is of all scripture, the high point.
I mean, I love it. I'm a bit sort of, it's one of those things we all have our favorite bits, but kind of we shouldn't, I think, because it's all good.
Yeah, we're human.
I suppose also with this, we'll come across like sort of words like life and light and darkness and world and sort of belief. And these are all like the big themes that run through the rest of the gospel.
Mm.
So in some ways it stands on its own as just a beautiful passage that kind of tells you so much about Jesus, but in some ways it's almost like the contents page for John's gospel as
well
these are the things we're going to talk about.
Exactly Sorry, everyone's like, just read it, guys. Sorry, but this is a great... I'm going to read chapter 1 verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
It's beautiful.
Boom. Yeah, yeah. That's the height of all scripture. What? But yeah, okay. Well, guys, honestly, people have written PhDs on like one word in this, and we're going to try and do the whole chapter and maybe more in this. So, but we have to start with...
They've even written things about the words that aren't there.
Yeah. I mean... Obviously,
did you know that in the old Greek translation of Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created, there's a typo and the word the is missed out.
Okay.
So it just says in beginning.
In beginning.
And it does at the start of John's gospel as well. So it's like he deliberately leaves out the word the so that you recognize that it's got the same grammatical error as in the old translation of Genesis 1:1. To make it even more obvious that it's echoing the account of creation itself and saying, this is as big as that.
Yeah. I mean, and that's exactly what he's doing, right? You read in the beginning and you know, okay, he's starting his gospel by drawing it back to the beginning of all things.
Mm.
Genesis 1:1, where it says in the beginning. Should we just quickly... What does it say?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, you know it. Yeah, I mean, it's relatively straightforward.
It's good stuff too.
Yeah, yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
I'm a little bit relieved that I got it right.
You did get it right. So John is, you know, hearkening back to that kind of beginning of Genesis, but he's using this idea of the word. Should we have a think about that? Like the word, obviously, what does it mean, and why choose the word? And you know, we can talk about that a little bit.
I mean, I love talking about that.
Great. Let's talk about that a little bit.
When I used to go to carol services when I was little, there was this sort of traditional introduction to this that was St. John unfolds the mystery of the incarnation, and I sometimes thought, well, he's not doing a very good job of it because it's still as mysterious before as it was to begin with. But this word is a word.
Yes.
That doesn't make a lot of sense to us in this context.
Right.
But as I think you know, but I'm going to witter on about it anyway, to his original audience, it would have been so full of meaning.
Mm.
So there have been two groups, the Greeks and the Jews. And for the Greeks, kind of philosophy was this big thing. And the philosophers were all searching out to find more about the origins and source and meaning of life, the universe, and everything.
They said something about like why the seas came up and then withdrew, and you know why the mountains are, and like what put this all together, what connects it all, and they would use these ideas like it's this unifying thing, and he calls it out as the word.
This quest to understand the meaning and the origin behind everything. And they need to have some way of referring to it. And there's various things that they use, but the most common, as far as I understand it, is the word.
Yeah.
And so when you say to an audience that knows anything about Greek philosophy in the ancient world, I'm going to tell you about the word, particularly in the context of creation and sort of God and all that kind of stuff. They're like, okay, I know what we're talking about. We're talking about the meaning, the origin, the purpose behind the life, the universe, and everything.
Yeah.
And then when you say it to a Jew who's sort of steeped in the Old Testament, they remember that God created with words back in Genesis 1, but also they think of the prophets, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah or Jeremiah or whoever it was. And the word as the revelation of God, but more than the revelation of God, that little phrase I just quoted, the word of the Lord came to. It's an odd phrase. We don't read Isaiah heard the word of God as much. I mean, we probably do, but you know, this phrase, the word of the Lord came to, comes more than 100 times.
Word is a thicker, more embodied meaning.
It's like the word came to, there's something personal about the word.
Right.
There's something relational. And as the sort of the years wore on, the word came to be used almost as an alternative way of talking about God himself.
Right,
they didn't want to use the name of God because they had a real reverence for the name of God, Yahweh. So they didn't say it, and they often would refer to God in other ways. And one way would be the name, another word would be the word. Mm. And so the word becomes a way of talking about God's action and God's revelation. There's something personal and relational about it. And yet also somehow it's distinguishable from God. So it's like you're talking about something which is different from God and yet the same as God.
Yeah, hence he says the word
exactly. The word was with God.
There's a slight distinction.
Exactly.
But then the word was God.
And they're the same.
And they're the same.
And you're in the heart of the great mystery of the Trinity, which none of us fully understand. Mm. And yet is this glorious truth that they're three in one. One plus one plus one equals one. Bad maths, good
Thanks
theology.
For that. I can do that kind of maths, can't I? But yeah, the other thing I would say in that, when you speak, when you or I or anyone speaks, it is through our words that we are known, in a sense. Mm. Like, and there's something there that I imagine, like, as God speaks, his word is him because it's him, but it's also different from him in that it's coming, I don't know, it's out, it's coming out. So there's something there that speaks to me about helping me to understand Jesus is both God, in that he is God's, in a sense, speaking, and in the will of God, the way God communicate is the word, is in Jesus, but also distinct from God is in the word became flesh, that which is God became flesh, and therefore is, I don't know, it's really complicated to talk about Trinity, but sometimes that helps me. It's as if God's speaking is him, but also that his word is something different from him, and that's why we have
I mean, there's something so beautiful about the way that John so succinctly and seemingly quite simply lays out before us something which the greatest minds in the Christian church have been struggling on ever since. I mean, there's a quote that I've heard attributed to St. Augustine, who's probably
on the beach.
No, a different one, but attributed to St. Augustine, is probably one of the greatest theologians, definitely one of the greatest theologians ever, and written a lot about God and the Trinity. Yeah. But apparently he once said, if you understand it, it's not God.
Right.
And I love that because it just reminds us that, you know, I mean, I'm not even one of the greatest minds amongst men, let alone on a par with God. Mm. I mean, like, you know, even Albert Einstein looks stupid next to God, you know, the infinite wisdom and glory of God.
Well, let's just like, I mean, there's so much in this. I love it. And so firstly, he's saying through him, all things were made. So it's like through Christ, you know, all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we immediately get into this imagery of light. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it, understood it. What does yours say?
Mine says overcome, but
mine says understood.
I'm gonna get my Greek out.
Are you cheating? He's getting a phone out for those who can't see.
Yeah, sorry.
I thought you just knew your Greek, you know.
Well,
but I love the imagery, light and dark, you know, and it's beautiful. Mine says understood. I know some says overcome, but I just love that. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it nor understood it.
So the word is katalambano, which is to take, overtake, or reach. Mm. And I'm realizing as I look at it, my Greek isn't good enough to say more. It means either overcome or understood, which you could have found out by looking at your Bible and the footnotes.
Yeah, and just listening. But anyway, it's just powerful because whenever you're in a place, you're struggling, whenever you're, you know, if you're sickness, if you're in fear, if there's health issues or whatever it is, just come back to this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And I mean, that. It's awesome. The tiniest little candle can fill a whole dark room, you know, and even the vastness of space can't put it out with its darkness. Mm. It can still shine.
And also, I love the fact that God doesn't shy away from the darkness. I think sometimes as Christians, we try and like present our best face to the world and sort of pretend that we don't struggle, pretend that life isn't hard, pretend that we don't sometimes not know the answers, that there is darkness there. Mm. And if you like, John and is showing us the answer to the darkness is Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, is what this says. But he's not denying the darkness. He's not trying to sort of explain it away or pretend it doesn't exist. And I love that too.
Yeah. And then we get into John a little bit. Obviously, sometime when I first read this, I was confused. I was like, is he talking about the guy who wrote this, or is he talking about someone else? He's talking about John the Baptist. There's a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He was a witness. And then he goes on, though the world was made through him.
Through Jesus, not John the Baptist.
Through Jesus, not John the Baptist. Yeah. The world did not receive him. And that's powerful and tragic. The world did not recognize him, even though he was the one who received him. And I don't know whether, you know, you push back on that. Like, how would we recognize him? What do you mean, John? Like, do we go, oh, yeah, you're the one? Or is it, you know, how is that revealed? How are we meant to recognize him born in a barn? But that's because of our, I don't know.
See, I'm going to push back on you.
Go on.
I think this is one of the themes of John, is this idea that there's a decision and that there's sort of two groups, those who do and those who don't. And he says the world did not recognize him, his own, which I think is talking about the people of Israel, did not receive him. But then he immediately says to all who did receive him, to those who did believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. So there are those who recognized him, there are those who received him. And then John is going to talk a lot about evidence. So he's already talked about John the Baptist coming as a witness to testify so that everyone might believe. And then Jesus does lots of miracles, and John calls them signs, which is an interesting word.
Signs of the kingdom.
And then he dies and he rises again. And then John writes this gospel. So I think John is saying, hey, guys, there's plenty of evidence there, but the world was blind. But I sort of feel like there's a sort of, you know, it's a bit like in the sort of the film series House of Cards, when the rather dark and horrible leading character looks at the camera and then gives a little thing. I sort of feel like John's looking at the camera in a good way here and saying, guys, don't you miss him.
Right. Or The Office, when, what's his name, John Kaczynski? Looks at the camera a lot, doesn't he, in The Office? So, anyway. Gosh, there's so much in this first few verses that you could just stay here. I mean, I really find that interesting, that little bit where it says, verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Beautiful.
I feel I want to push you there and say, tell me more.
Well, it's just like, God is saying, this is, your identity is founded in not, evolution, not in a human will or a decision, not in the state of your, you know, marriage and whether you can or can't have children. It's ultimately found in God, and you are born of him. And that's just beautiful. You know, the world today is always questioning, who am I? And I think John quite clearly here says,
you're a child of God.
The decision
if you believe in
Jesus. You're a child. You're my child. And there's something there which is chicken and eggy. You know what I mean? Like, is it my decision or your decision? Is it our decision? You know, like, because Jesus says later on, you know, to the disciples specifically, he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And there's something quite beautiful that if you're awakened to the light, it's not that you've suddenly been like, oh, I choose you. It's like you're understanding that you're God's. I don't know. There's something quite powerful there that I think our minds grapple with.
Quite powerful, quite beautiful, as you were saying, quite challenging as well, because we're the generation we like to be in control. And is saying, actually, it's God who's in control, not me.
Yeah. Let's the word became flesh. The word became sarx, is the Greek. Love that kind of fleshy word. Also, I like the way, I don't exactly know, but I know the dwelling, the word dwelling, sometimes is tabernacled. It's used in the same way. And I find it really interesting that if you go back to the original tabernacle, they would call it like the seat of atonement in the Ark of the Covenant.
The tabernacle being the tent that preceded the temple. So it's like the original temple was a
The original a temple was a tabernacle, tent. A tent. And then sometimes I think the Ark of the Covenant similarly had a tabernacle element to it. And the presence of God hovered in the mercy seat over the, if you've ever seen Indiana Jones, I mean, that's where we go back to. Yeah, the you know, the, what's it, the Ark of the
Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Yeah. Classic. Love it. So over that, they have actually quite a good picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And you had these two angels.
I thought you were
going to
say they had some quite good theology. And I was like, I don't know about that.
I'm not judging them. I mean, I don't know. But they had these two angels. And then the angels leant forward. And then what the high priest would do is drip blood over the between the two angels. And it would sit on top of the...
they're actually cherubim. Which are cherubim, sort of spiritual kind of beings, but they're not like what we think of as angels. Cherubim were like sort of there are cherubim in Ezekiel, for instance, which are part ox, part man, part
eagle,
lion. Part lion.
But all right, well, going back to Indiana Jones,
they were angels.
They were two angels, and they had these wings coming over. Anyway, the point is, like, they the high priest and the Day of Atonement would spill some blood between the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that would be like, in a sense, the blood covering the and the atonement would happen because the blood would cover, which is really interesting. But the presence of God would also, we were told, be hovering there. And so I like this idea that he tabernacled among us. He made his dwelling among us. As in the very presence of God tabernacled it with us, became flesh with us, as in describing who Jesus is. Like, straight from the off, John is going, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. And the whole of this beginning chapter is about setting the scene for, basically, he's saying Jesus is God, and then the rest of the gospel is going, and this is how you know he's God.
Yeah.
Which I think is great.
And I love that. I mean, just looking at it now, and the word is skeneo, I think. Skeneo, and it means to pitch tent. God pitches his tent amongst us.
Yeah.
And the reason, one of the reasons why I mentioned about the cherubim is I studied Ezekiel a while back, and one of the ways in which he describes, or one of the ways actually in elsewhere in the Old Testament, God is described is the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim in the heart of the temple. And then in Ezekiel's wacky vision in Ezekiel 1, that becomes a reality. He sort of sees it made reality in the heavens. But somehow this is even greater. And I find that mind blowing that in the person of Jesus, who's to all appearances just an ordinary bloke. I mean, we don't even ever actually, this is a thing that I always find frustrating about the Bible, but I shouldn't do, but he's never actually described. Like, I always wish one of the gospels was like, he was about 5'10", dark hair, you know.
Like what, you, basically.
that wasn't, anyway. But that this just ordinary bloke is actually the glory and dwelling of God amongst men. And then he talks in chapter 2 about his body being the temple, the new temple of God. And
we're not even anywhere near through this. We've got to keep going. So this is the incarnation. The word became flesh. Oh, there's so much to say on that. But anyway, let's carry on. Chapter 1, verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, has surpassed me because he was before me." I mean, that's complicated, isn't it? You know, you need algebraic equations there. So, and then I'll carry on. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So much there. I love that. John testified, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." And, you know, echoes of the Alpha and the Omega there, the beginning.
Yeah. And that, and it's so clear in this chapter from what John is saying that, you know, Jesus, I think a lot of people think, oh, Jesus, oh, he was a great man. He was a great prophet. He was an amazing teacher. But they struggle to grasp or to accept that he might have been God as well. And yet John just hits you with it straight up between the eyes. This is the eternal God made one of us. And it's wow.
Let's carry on. Now, this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Who then are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, he said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, and the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Great. I mean, love that John knows who he is. Mm. He knows his calling, and he is like quite clear of his purposes. "I am one calling out. I'm making a way. I am not the Christ. I am not." I mean, it's just like, it's super great. I mean, John, 400 years, I think, had passed between the last prophet of the Old Testament. Was it Malachi? Mm. And then suddenly this crazy man dressed in this fur goes out into the desert and starts calling people to himself. And all the people go out and they see John there declaring and baptizing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And lots of people start following. He's got his own disciples and all this exciting stuff is going on. And people are like, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" And it could have been, you know, ego and pride and easy for him to be like, "Well, actually, yeah, no, I'm the one." And he's yet, "Nope, I am not the one. I am not the one you should all be looking after. I'm just preparing a way for him." And that's great.
And actually, well, we'll get to it. There's a bit later on where some of John's disciples would go, "Oh, everyone's going to Jesus now, and they're not coming to you." Yeah. And they're expecting him to be like, "Oh, I'm in a huff about this."
And they're like, and he's like, "Go."
He's like, "Go, go, go. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I must become less and he must become more." And actually, he knows what we're just talking about, who Jesus is. I love this Isaiah prophecy. "I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Mm. And in the original, it's from Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord there is the name of God, Yahweh. Mm. So he's saying, "I'm making straight the way for God himself to come in our midst."
Yeah.
And he's preparing for Jesus. And he says, "This is the one I'm preparing for." Mm. So, I mean, people often say, I don't think the early Christians thought Jesus was God. Well, John, the writer of the gospel, clearly thinks he is. But even before Baptist, Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist was like, "This guy's God."
And for those people who might not know, like, make way the path of the Lord, why you send a forerunner. Basically, in the olden times, certainly in England, and obviously they practice it in different areas, when a king or an emperor was coming, they would send people ahead along the road to make sure, one, the road was clear. And that
they're made cycle outriders.
Yeah, exactly. We have them today. Certainly when we live in London, I live in London, we're in David's house in Sussex. Where are we?
Sussex.
But in London, often you'll get the police going forward and calling, you know, basically pulling the traffic aside, making everyone park up. And then, you know, the Queen or the Prime Minister or King now will ride through. And so similarly, this is what was happening. Basically, he's referring to the idea that someone goes ahead and they make sure the road ahead of the person, you know, the royalty, or in this case, God, Jesus, is clear. So go ahead, make the road clear, and then they can come in cleanly. And also, it's to gather people. It's also a place where, hey, look, this guy is coming, the king is coming, you know, get alongside, show your support. Mm-hmm. It's kind of that idea as well, like, come alongside, have a look, make clear, and get ready, because someone important is coming.
And also, that's it's good news for you. Like, you know, if the king came, you know, down my road,
I'd be like, yeah.
And what? Everyone's like, "Oh, did you see the king yesterday?" I'd be like, "No, you are joking. Yeah. Why didn't anybody tell me?"
Well, actually, when the queen, our late Queen Elizabeth, died, I took the family and we went to, because we weren't far from her, the way her funeral car processed. Mm. And so we went down and it was amazing. So yeah, we had these like forerunners, you had the cops and everyone was piling next to the road. And we went down, we stood there, and we got there just in time. And it was amazing. So yeah, she went by in this kind of a hearse that was glass, and you could see the coffin and the crown jewels on top of it. And quite amazing, actually, to see her pass by and to have that moment of our lives. We're like, wow, look, So it is good to gather and go alongside. And that's what John's doing.
I mean, she was pretty awesome. And he, Jesus, is way more awesome.
I mean, she said something really powerful once. She said, I can't wait to meet I can't wait to meet Jesus. And if he ever came back, it would be an honor to take my crown off and throw it at his feet. She said something like that.
I couldn't tell you the exact quote. Yeah.
What if someone said, if Jesus came back, what would you do? And she said, I would take my crown and give it to his feet. It's amazing. Anyway, let's carry on. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man who you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Hmm. I mean, can't be much clearer than that.
I mean, the thing that really hits me here, though, or at least this time, I mean, I've read it loads of times, is because we've just been talking about John and the gospel writer John knowing who Jesus is, what hits me is that they know what he's actually going to do as well. Mm. And that the way he describes him is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Mm. And the Lamb is a sacrificial image in sort of scripture. And, you know, the Passover lamb is sacrificed and they die so that the firstborn of that Israelite family doesn't have to. There's lambs sacrificed in the Old Testament temple, and that's in place of sin. So you know, you don't die because the lamb died in your place, and that's just an image of what Jesus is going to do. And suddenly it's like we now see the cross here. And you know, we get so caught up with you know, the glory and the victory, and this, to this point, the whole of John's gospel has been about light shining in the darkness, the word, the pre-existent one, Jesus is God. We've seen his glory. We've seen his truth. Mm. And now suddenly we get, but actually the way he's going to achieve all that God wants him to do is through his death. Mm. And it's going to be his death in my place. Mm. He dies in my place. And then the sins of the world, which include the sins of me, get taken away. And I suddenly find that quite moving and quite sobering, actually, and quite amazing that while the crowds are all like, he's going to drive out the Romans, actually what John testifies to
straight away,
he's going to die.
He's going to take away all the sin. Mm. Amazing. Mm. I love that. People talk about the dove coming down and resting on him. Was it a physical image of a dove? Or was it the way in which a dove hovers? If you've seen a dove landing, it hovers and flutters down at the very moment where it's reaching. And whether John actually sees a physical image of a bird like landing on him, or whether he sees this fluttering over him as like a dove. Mm. And in a sense, similar throwback to the hovering of over the waters from
the Spirit of God in Genesis.
The way. And often the other thing to say is, we talk about a dove, but the same word is used for pigeon because a dove is a pigeon.
Somehow it doesn't sound that's quite it. So
we romanticize it, don't we?
It's a dove.
Yeah, exactly.
The pigeon of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. But pigeons are amazing.
Yeah.
But the idea that it's a simple pigeon, which actually is quite powerful in terms of, it can be quite powerful. I know for some people have really, when they heard that, the way in which the pigeon is an everyday bird for everyone. Mm. And it isn't like, you know, I don't know, a beautiful white dove, but it's like, no, the pigeon is for, it's just a pigeon. But yet God is there, you know, like every day there present, like a pigeon.
But, well, I mean, and I suppose, you know, Jesus is an everyday guy as well as being not an everyday guy because he's God as well. But, you know, he's normal and he's ordinary as we've been saying. And yet there he is. do you know, I hadn't heard that stuff about, you know,
the hovering.
It's
interesting.
I have no idea what the answer to your question is. Exactly. Which one is it? But yeah. I really like that. What you said.
So let's go to the calling of the first disciples, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those who heard that John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So the calling of the disciples, it's obviously it names Andrew. Mm-hmm. As Simon Peter's brother, doesn't name the other one, and I think scholars talk about it being John, as in the one of the writer of this gospel.
Okay.
So yeah, the sense. Idea is that John, the writer of this gospel, and Andrew were disciples. Good friends, and they were disciples of John the Baptist. Mm. They were following John the Baptist. They're really hungry for God, and they're very close to John. And as soon as John is like, "There he is, the Lamb of God," they leave him and
but
they follow
Jesus. But wasn't John the writer of the gospel, James and John, sons of thunder, weren't they fishermen?
Yeah, so that...
When Jesus called them in the other gospels.
So what happens, and this is what's really interesting, this is my understanding. So John and Andrew are with John the Baptist, right? And then and they have this moment where they're with John the Baptist, and he says, "Look, there's the Son of God, Jesus." And then they go and stay with Jesus, right? Then John baptizes Jesus, right? Mm. Jesus goes into the wilderness. John, they then, obviously Jesus goes away from them, they go into the wilderness. Then stay with John, but John then goes to Herod and proclaims, and he is put in prison and then killed. And at the same, what's going on is Jesus then defeats the devil in the desert, comes back, hears that John has been beheaded, goes to Galilee and starts his ministry. And then as he's starting his ministry in Galilee, he goes to find Andrew and John who are fishing. And he says, "Come and follow me." They immediately drop their nets and they follow him, because he is the one who they've talked to when they've been with John the Baptist.
Okay. Am I allowed to say it's all very convincing?
Yes.
I think it's a very plausible reconstruction.
Yeah.
But
that's putting the two gospels together and filling a bit.
Yeah, I'm not totally convinced.
Fine. No, that's fine. But for me, that makes a lot of sense, that they met him here. They go away and they bring Peter to him. Yeah. And then when he starts his ministry, he comes along the lake and he says, "Hey guys." And they're like, "Oh, it's that guy." And they immediately leave and follow him.
I suppose it's worth saying here actually. I mean, it's funny because when we were reading this, I was thinking about how this is portrayed in the series, The Chosen.
Oh, right. Yes.
And that's made me think of this. That's quite like what you've just been talking about. There's a lot of reconstruction behind the scenes. And some of it, I think, oh, yes, and it really speaks to me. Some of it, I'm like, oh, I don't agree with that. I'm not sure it's right. Sure. And I suppose it's just worth saying to people, when you read the Bible, I think it's fine to think about, what happened around this, and to fill in the gaps, as long as the way you fill in the gaps isn't something that you hold too tightly to.
Yeah.
So you kind of think, oh, well, that's plausible. Oh, the guys in The Chosen, they've done a good job there. I think they're probably right.
Yeah.
But they might be wrong.
Yeah,
and your reconstruction sounds good, but it might be wrong.
Yeah, and there's a big difference between something that is unbiblical and something that's just not in the Bible.
Exactly.
So it's just because it's not in the Bible doesn't make it unbiblical. Mm. But anyway, that's my understanding. But we can carry on.
Am I allowed to say as well? This is one of the first places where we see the disciples being not exactly the most sharp and amazing in what they say. I mean, like, Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" And you're like, this is the moment that, you know, the Messiah has just asked you, "What do you want?"
Yeah, exactly.
And they come out with, "Where are you staying?"
Yeah. But isn't that like so common for us as well? Do you know what I mean? Like the idea of like, what do you want?
And we never quite know.
We don't quite know, but all we do know, and what the disciples do know, is that I don't know, but I know I need to be near you.
But then that's one of the nice things. It's like he answers their need. Like they go, where are you staying? And he could have been like, oh yeah, I'm staying at a house about three doors down. See you guys, bye. But he's actually like, I know what you're really longing for and what you really need is me. So come and hang out with me.
Yeah.
And you know, just what a joy it must have been for these guys to be meeting Jesus and thinking, well, anyway.
Yeah,
I love the humanity of this.
And he tells them.
But also the way that he's just so wonderful at meeting you where you are at. And it's the same for us today in the way that God meets us where we're at, as it was for them then, that, you know, we're still as inept as the disciples ever were, but yet God is just so loving and,
yeah. And also just to say, he says, you know, I don't know if yours has, it was about four. So yours has about four. So again, this is part of John, I think, subtly saying, I'm that disciple.
Okay. Yeah.
Because it was about four.
Yeah.
And a lovely little detail.
And I've never forgotten it because this was the defining moment of my life.
Yeah.
When exactly. I met Jesus for the first time.
And it was about four in the afternoon. Cool, let's carry on. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we've found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. Then he added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's glorious.
I mean, it is glorious.
Mm. I love that bit, and I love the way in which we see already the sense, like I see the real divinity here, the way that he says to Nathanael, I saw you. And I don't think it was a physical. People go, oh, maybe he was passing by and he saw him.
Why would you be? I mean, you wouldn't be impressed. If I said, oh, by the way, I saw you when you were going out shopping yesterday, you'd be like, oh, well, bully for you. You wouldn't be like, oh, my goodness, I'm going to worship you. Yeah.
He's also like, how do you know me? And he's like, because I saw you. Well, you don't know me because you saw me.
So he must have seen something funny. Again, the Chosen fills this in various ways, that he's like having a crisis when he's sort of, I think, almost contemplating suicide under the fig tree because of something that happens.
Yeah.
And he cries out to God, you know, where are you, God? And then Jesus is like, I saw you under the fig tree. And he's like, oh. And I mean, I have no idea how it happened, but it feels like there's something going on here
with
Nathanael that Jesus knows and we don't know.
Well, let me tell you what I think.
Okay, because I'm like, why didn't John tell me? I want to know.
Well, I think he's subtly telling us.
Okay.
So I would say that Nathanael, like Andrew and Simon and John, they're all in this period where they've been hearing John, the Messiah's coming. And I think Nathanael's gone away and he's sitting there and he's going, Lord, we need a Messiah. Where is this Messiah? And he's speaking to God about a Messiah.
Hmm.
And then as he's addressing God, obviously Jesus, who is God, and in a way there is a mystery of the ability for him to hear and be present elsewhere, as do healings elsewhere. But when he's still physically in the form of Christ, I don't understand it, but there is that sense that he was present. So I think...
Or that the Holy Spirit
the Holy Spirit revealing, which is part of who he is as part of a Trinity. Anyway, so my understanding is Nathanael is sitting there and he's thinking on God and asking about Messiah. Mm. And then when Jesus says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, Nathanael is like, oh my goodness, that was when I was thinking about the Messiah. That is when I'm addressing about God, will you send someone? And then he immediately is like, you were there with me because that's who I was addressing. And then he declares this, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I mean, That's at the very beginning of the gospel. He's like, he gets it straight away.
Yeah.
And I love that. And I think we go over that a lot. Like, we're always like, the disciples are idiots. And he's just like, Nathanael straight away is going, you're the Son of God.
Yeah. And you're the King of Israel, which is the Messiah.
Yeah. You're the Messiah. And he's like, oh. And then I love Jesus is like, oh, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree?
But and I do think you're right. There is more underneath it. But we can't, I don't think we can exactly know.
No.
And then I think I then always think the heaven and earth, heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's like a reference, I think, back to the Jacob's ladder.
Yeah.
And that's what it's referencing. And yet also I find myself thinking,
when?
Is there something? And I mean, maybe I should go away and read a commentary on this, which would give me a good answer. But I wonder as well, I mean, whether there's more about Nathanael that we still don't know.
Mm. I don't know why, but I like Nathanael.
Yeah.
Drawn to him.
Yeah.
I don't know why, but...
I also like the just going back, that Andrew goes and gets Peter and brings him along.
Andrew keeps doing that.
Yeah,
Andrew
is the guy like who introduces.
Yeah, Andrew is the guy who introduces people naturally, and he does it a couple times, I think. Yeah. And I think even Jesus says to him, like, oh, tell Andrew to get them or something. Like, he's good with people.
But I love it. It's like he's kind of overshadowed in, like, the fame stakes. By Peter
and John and
but like Peter wouldn't be there if Andrew hadn't gone and got him. I mean
you're encouraging someone who's listening, tell your friends.
I suppose I'm also think. I mean, I love the story
Billy Graham. And you're gonna say that, go
but
on.
You've ruined the punchline now, but
so
it's a story they tell it on the Alpha course, but of this guy called Albert McMakin. And basically, you've never heard of Albert McMakin, but he's the bloke who brought Billy Graham along to a service where he became a Christian. And you know, you tell the story and then you hit them with the punchline.
Yeah.
And that guy was Billy Graham, and everyone goes, whoa,
it was
but
Billy
you ruined
Graham.
It for me. So
basically the nub of the story is someone's told you about Christ and you believed, so you should tell someone else.
Yeah. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, I think we should probably draw towards a close there at the end of the first chapter, because if we start getting into the second, it starts with the wedding at Cana, which is huge and so layered. So I think we want to start off with that the next time. I mean, I love the opening of John's gospel.
Me too.
Also, we never really talked about it, but there's seven titles that are revealed in the first chapter of who Jesus is, all pointing towards his messiahship. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called the King of Israel. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Son of God. I know there's quite a few there.
I mean, we could do an entire podcast.
There is
just
so
the one chapter we've
there
read.
Is so much, but I love it. I like I said at the beginning, I love that first 14 verses. I think it's so powerful. And you know that God chooses to come amongst us and be with us and tabernacle with us, dwell with us, become flesh, is beautiful, and it should immediately tell you are of value and you are loved. And to be alive and to be born is simply an indication that you are loved. So whoever's listening and wherever you are, remember that, take that away. You're loved. God knows you, sees you, and he's taken away the sins of the world. And it's a beautiful thing. So God bless you. Thank you for listening. And we'll catch you on the next episode.
See you then.
Bye.
Hey guys, this is Rev Chris. Thanks again for listening. I hope you've enjoyed it and been blessed. If you'd like to support me, then you can head to my Patreon, and the link is in the bio. God bless.